As most of you know, we're going to be beginning two new series starting in September. Bill will be preaching from Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and I'll be preaching from the book of the prophet Amos. Now, exposition of prophetic scripture is very different from anything that I've ever done before. I have preached or taught from the Psalms, the Gospels, obviously, John, the last 4 years, various epistles from time to time, but I've never done an in-depth study of any prophetic book. So in preparing to preach from Amos, what I did first was to undertake a study of how to understand prophecy in general. Often, I imagine is the case, it's certainly the case for me, and I'm sure it's the case for most of you, as you read the prophets, immediately, not everything is easily understood. Prophecy can be difficult to read. Prophecy can be difficult to understand in your reading. So I thought it'd be beneficial to share with you some of my observations from the studies that I've been reading over the last few months in preparation, along with preparing in reading Amos, in preparing and in reading other books and understanding how do we understand, how do you read books of prophecy? And I pray, although you will not be likely making an in-depth study for the purpose of teaching any of the books of prophecy, I pray that you have, are, and will be reading the books of prophecy, reading the books of the prophets, and what I share with you this morning will help you to understand as you read. One-third of all of Scripture is prophetic in nature. So if we avoid the prophets, if we say, well, I'm going to read the Gospels, I'm going to stick to the New Testament, or maybe I'll read the book of Genesis and the Psalms and certain things, but I that prophecy just blows my mind, I can't take it. If you avoid it, what you're doing in the spirit is the same way as in the physical if you avoided, say, eating fruits and vegetables, or say, avoided eating protein in your physical diet. It's the same thing. One-third of Scripture is prophetic. Yet many Christians do not read the prophets, thinking them too difficult to understand or in even some cases unnecessary. Some have such a divided understanding of the Word of God that they don't even believe that the words of Amos or Jeremiah or Ezekiel even have any application to the church at all in this day. But Paul was very careful to inform Timothy that all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the church may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One-third of all of Scripture is prophecy. And to ignore prophecy because it's too hard or because you think it does not apply to you would do a great harm to your Christian walk. So this morning, we're going to depart from our usual diet of Scripture exposition, and we're going to consider the words of the prophets. How do we understand prophecy? How do we understand them? How do we understand the words of the prophets? And how do we understand them, particularly in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The reason we're doing this is not because we're sitting in some seminary class, but the reason we're doing it is so that you will not have a fear of reading the prophets, so that you would read, understand, and yes, even enjoy that portion of Scripture that God has given to us in the words of the prophets. So if you would join me in opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, after rising from the dead, Jesus Christ appeared to two disciples who were traveling on the road to Emmaus. As they talked together, they did not know that it was Jesus speaking with them. If you look with me in verse 27 of Luke 24, it says that as Jesus was speaking with them, it says Jesus, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Oh, to be one of those two men and hear Jesus preach about himself throughout the entirety of the Word of God. Later that evening, Jesus appeared to his apostles as they gathered on the eve of his resurrection. In verses 44 and 45, he says to them as they are gathered together, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus knew and taught that all of the scriptures concerned him. The Psalms, the law of Moses, and the prophets concern Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when the Apostle John was given a great vision of heaven, that glorious inheritance that he was going to be obtaining, the inheritance of the saints, as he gazed upon the messenger of the Lord who was giving him that vision, he fell to his knees. The angel of the Lord rebuked him and said, I'm your fellow servant. I'm bearing testimony just like you. Get up. Don't worship me. Worship God. And then he says these words, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For many Christians, when they hear Bible prophecy, it's most often linked to their ideas about the end of the age. They seem, in many cases, to be more interested in identifying the Antichrist than they are in knowing Jesus Christ. But prophecy, the spirit of prophecy, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Prophecy points to Christ, not to Antichrist. Prophecy is understood by many as something that is merely predictive in nature. The words of the prophets are often thought of as a forecast of future events. When you say Bible prophecy, you think of future. We're told by some that this is Bible prophecy is history in advance. So that in the same way we have our weather forecasters or we have our stock market prophets, some believe religious prophets have provided all the puzzle pieces that it's just for us to put in the right place, put together in their proper places, that they're going to provide a blow-by-blow forecast of end-time events, and we're going to know how it all plays out in the end. And when you hear from these gurus of prophecy today, when they say one-third of Scripture is prophetic, the implication they give is that one-third of Scripture is dealing with future events, which it is not. One-third of Scripture is prophetic, but not one-third of Scripture is dealing with future events. While there is no question that the foretelling of the future is a mark of biblical prophecy, it's by no means the main mark. Yet the vast majority of what makes up the genre of biblical prophecy has little to do with end-time events. When prophecy is futuristic, even when it is, it never gives a complete picture. It never lays everything out so systematically and methodically. It never gives a complete picture of an event in the same manner that a historian would write. When you read the book of Revelation, for example, you're not reading, it's not the same as if you're reading the book of Acts. The book of Acts are recorded events. They provide the history of events, or say the book of 1 Kings or 2 Kings. They're providing the events. It's a historical narrative. Whereas the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy, speaking of future events, doesn't read the same way. What then is prophecy? If it's not a historic account, what is prophecy? This morning I want to address this question. What is the essential nature of prophecy? What constitutes a prophet? What makes a scripture prophetic? And then after that, I'm going to take the bulk of the time on that first point, just to define prophecy. Then we'll take a shorter time at the end to look at the audience of prophecy. Who is prophecy meant for? To whom are the words of the prophets directed? And what is the typical human response to the prophetic word? What is the typical response to the words of the prophets? If you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we seek to answer the first question, what is prophecy? If not merely a forecast of the future, what is prophecy? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter is writing and he says, know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I want to look at this word interpretation here, because it's going to tell us the source of prophecy as we break down and try to get a definition of what prophecy is. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's an interesting word in Greek, interpretation. It appears only here in the entire New Testament. This is the only place it appears. And it's the word epilusis. It's a compound word using the verb luo, which means to loose or to release. And then it's enlarged with the prefix epi, meaning over upon. So literally to release or loose upon. And when it's rendered here, as it is in the genitive case, the word indicates source. So the idea that's being conveyed by this word interpretation, epilusis, is that there is a release of prophecy, the origin of prophecy. So no prophecy of Scripture is released. No prophecy of Scripture finds its release point or finds its source in man. The origin of prophecy, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, reminds us that the source of prophecy is not the prophet, is not the one who opens his mouth and speaks, but is God. God is the source of prophecy. The prophets realize this. Throughout, they constantly are saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. They realize that God was speaking and using their mouths as a mouthpiece. In contrast to this, in contrast to the prophets of Scripture, preachers today cannot say this. Okay? We cannot say as the Old Testament prophets. We are not as Old Testament prophets, nor are we as New Testament apostles. Our words, no matter how true, no matter how emphatic, no matter how anointed they may be, are never received directly from God in the same manner that the prophets, the words of the prophets, are in Scripture. It's important to understand that. Biblical prophecy comes directly from God, given to the prophet. Whatever he may be speaking on, it may be a prediction of future events. It may be the announcing of some duty, or the proclamation of judgment, or an admonition to repent, or the disclosure of some important truth. Whatever it is, it's a word of God spoken to an individual. Not just any words, but God's words, the result of more than just an ordinary communication, but directly from God. Not in the same way that you or I would say God impresses upon our heart something. God can impress upon my heart to speak forth a particular word. God impresses on the hearts of his people. But such is not the manner of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is specific, it's peculiar, and it's even extravagant. God is speaking in an extravagant way. The words of the prophets do not just discuss events, but they actually are an event. Even the Hebrew word dabar for word, the Hebrew word for word, dabar, means word or deed. So in the Hebrew mind, the word uttered by the prophet is a deed done. Now this is not to say, by the way, as some say today, that we could speak forth things into existence. That's not to say that the prophet's words had any magical or creative power, but the power in the prophet's words was such because they were the words of God himself. In Jeremiah 1:9, Jeremiah says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." God's words in the mouth of the prophet. When God commissioned Isaiah, we see the same thing. He touched Isaiah's mouth. The prophets often preface their prophecy with these words, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, those words, "Thus saith the Lord," are found 150 times in Jeremiah alone. "Thus saith the Lord." So prophecy is God's word, number one. Number two, secondly, prophecy includes utterance, speaking. It's not merely God's word, but it's God's word announced. Peter wrote this, "No prophecy of Scripture originates in the minds of men," okay, this is a paraphrase, "but God moved upon holy men. They opened up their mouth and they spoke the word." So prophecy is God's word, but it's also out of the mouth of the prophet. So you could say, in a sense, it's the words of the prophet, not devised in the minds of the prophet, but out of the mouth of the prophet. God, it's God putting his message into the prophet's mind, mingling it with the prophet's personality and his vocabulary, and what comes out of his mouth is God's inspired word. Prophecy is the utterance of God's word in the language of the prophet by means of the individual personality and character of the prophet. However, the words of the prophet are not as human words. They're authoritative because it is God speaking. They're authoritative. They're authoritative not because of the office of the prophet. They're not authoritative because he's called a prophet, or because God has called him a prophet, or because of his persona, or his charisma, or his personality. They are authoritative because they are the very words of God. And this is a sobering reminder to preachers today. You know, we need preaching. Preaching is vital. We must have men in pulpits prophesying the word of God. Preaching is vital, and it can rightly be said that through the lips of the preacher, Jesus Christ speaks. In fact, the Belgic Confession declares the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. However, while God uses preaching to build his kingdom, while God uses preaching to for those to hear the word and so be saved, at the same time, it is never the boast of the preacher. Because as with the prophets, the authority of the preacher lies not in his gift, not in his charisma, not in his person, not in his calling, not in his office. But the authority comes only if the preacher is preaching the word of God. And that's it. That's where the authority comes. It does not come because I stand up here and call myself pastor. It comes when the preacher speaks the word of God. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Because there are prophets. There are preachers who have not heard from God. And as a result, there is no authority in what they say. They may speak it very emphatically. They may be very convincing. But there is no authority because they have not heard from God. They have derived their sermons in their own imagination. And sadly, this describes what comes out of many, in fact, most pulpits of what is called the church today. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, I'm going to stop there, that struck me. Take note, who are the false prophets speaking to? They continually say to those who despise me. See, the true prophet speaks to the people of God. The false prophet's audience are those who despise God. And here is their message. Here's the message of the false prophet. The Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they shall say, no evil shall come upon you. They're walking according to the dictates of their own heart, and the prophet is saying, no evil will come upon you. Then God says of them, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Obviously not these men. They're prophesying peace. Well, look what God has on his mind in verse 19. The complete opposite. They're saying, peace, peace. And what is there? A whirlwind. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. I will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. How do you say that with a smile on your face? A whirlwind. Violence. The anger of the Lord. This is what God's word is. It is one of judgment. So God concludes here, look at verse 21. He concludes of the false prophets. He says this, I have not sent them, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, his words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from their evil of their doings. So you see, just because someone stands in a pulpit and announces, just because a man stands and proclaims a message does not mean that that message is from God. He may be called pastor, he may be called prophet, he may call himself a preacher. Others may call him so, but God has not given him the words. And therefore, he has no authority to speak to the people of God. And when he speaks, he's speaking actually to those who despise God. And he's lulling them. He's lulling them to sleep. The very ones who despise God, he is lulling them to sleep. So our definition of prophecy are the words of God announced by the people of God. Let's look to Scripture to support this definition. When we look at the word prophet, the first time it appears in Scripture is in the book of Genesis, and it actually speaks of Abraham. Remember when Abraham lied to Abimelech? He was scared, and he lied to Abimelech. He said, Sarah is my sister. He was afraid that Abimelech was going to covet Sarah. He said, Sarah is my sister. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream, and God says to Abimelech, don't touch Sarah, return her to Abraham, for he is a prophet. First appearance of the word. God identified Abraham as a prophet. Now, Abraham was no soothsayer. He was no speaker of future events. But what was peculiar about Abraham? Abraham was called the friend of God. The thing that was peculiar about Abraham was that he was his nearness to God. And as such, he is a prophet. As such, he is made acquainted, as we've seen in Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. The secret of the Lord, because of his Abraham's nearness to God, God is revealing his secret to him. He is in the secret council of the Most High. And as such, he is a prophet. Turn to Amos chapter 3. And you better get familiar with where Amos is. We'll be in it for, I don't want to say how long. Put a bookmark in it. I'd encourage you even to read it over the next few weeks in preparation as we prepare for that exposition. Amos chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the prophet is one who is near to God, one to whom God reveals his secret. It is God's secret revelation to a man of what he intends to do or is doing in the midst of his people. A prophet, though, is not a monk. A prophet, though, is not someone who is hiding away with God in seclusion. But his nearness to God in the secret place, in seclusion, then results in him hearing the message of God and then going out and prophesying. A prophet is one who is sent forth to prophesy that which the Lord is telling him. So it's God's word announced. And this is clear the second time the word prophet is used in the Scripture. When it speaks, God is speaking to Moses, and he's sending Moses to Pharaoh. And Moses is afraid. And he says, okay, you don't want to open your mouth. I'll send you with Aaron. Okay? And he says this to Moses. He says, I have made thee, Moses, a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. Who was Aaron? Aaron was the spokesman, right? He was Moses' spokesman. So if Moses is the god to Pharaoh, and Aaron is the prophet of Moses, then Aaron, is the prophet, the one who opens his mouth, the one who speaks. The one who speaks the words of who? The words of Moses. So likewise, the prophet of God is the one who speaks what? The words of God. Okay? Look at you're still in Amos, hopefully. Look at verse 8. These parallel phrases here. A lion roared, who will not fear? Who is the lion? A lion roared, Who will not fear? Well, it tells you, because these are parallel verses here. This is a method of Hebrew poetry where one shadows the other. A lion roared, who will not fear? Okay, so who's the lion? Yes, the Lord God has spoken. The lion roaring is the Lord God speaking. Then who will not fear? The result of that is who can but prophesy. See, God speaks his word to the prophet. Then, because the prophet fears God, he prophesies. He speaks. Turn to Jeremiah 20. Even if the prophet is reluctant, as often is the case, if he's reluctant because he knows the pain that he will bring to himself if he announces the truth, even if he is reluctant, even if he's a coward, he's compelled to speak by a blazing sense of God's urgency. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 7. Jeremiah is speaking to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed." Okay? There, that's the opening. Then the reality of his situation. He's looking at his situation. "I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder." Not a popular message. "Because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." The prophet is discouraged here. He's ready to give up because everyone is deriding him. And he's saying, "I can't take it anymore. I'm giving up. I'm not even going to speak about you anymore, Lord." But what? "His word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. So the Lord prevailed." See? The Lord induced him, and he was persuaded. He is stronger than the prophet, and he prevails. So God burns the word of the prophet into the prophet's heart. And even though the Scripture says the words of the prophet are the words are subject to the prophet, meaning that the words are dependent upon the style, the speech, the vocabulary of the prophet, they are God's words, and as such they are God's words, they're going to prevail even over the cowardice of the prophet. Doesn't matter if he's going to be derided. Doesn't matter to him, because they're like a fire shut up in his bones. We're going to find a similar reluctance on the part of Amos. In Amos chapter 7, you don't have to turn there, but we'll see that when we come to it. Amos is basically told by Amaziah, the high priest, who was sent by Jeroboam, who's the king. He basically tells Amos, "Get lost. Get lost. Go back home. Go preach to your own people. We don't need to hear you. This is the king's country up here." And Amos responds in Amos 7:14, and he says, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder. A sheep breeder! And a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord." He's saying, look, this is not me. This is not what I do. But God apprehended me. God gave me a word and said, prophesy to my people. And so I, here it is. So I give it to you. The prophet of God is first taken by God, apprehended by God, separated from the world in order that he would reveal his secret to the prophet and then sent back into the world to prophesy. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. Just supporting with scriptural examples our definition for what is prophecy and what is a prophet. 1 Kings 22. In the same manner that King Jeroboam sent Amaziah, the priest, to Amos to tell Amos, hey, get lost, King Ahab sends a messenger to the prophet Micaiah. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, it says, "Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophet with one accord encourage the king." The messenger is telling Micaiah now, who is the prophet of God. He's saying, "Listen, Micaiah, the words of the prophets are with one accord. Everyone's encouraging the king. everyone. Please, Micaiah, please let your words be like one of them and speak encouragement. Micaiah, can't you ever say a positive word, Micaiah? Come on, everyone is saying it. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That is the ideology of the prophet. Though the people would plead with him, be lenient on us, he can make no such promise. He speaks what thus saith the Lord. And it's not that a prophet cannot speak blessings. It's not that a prophet can't speak words of comfort. It's not that a prophet can't say peace, peace. But he will only do so where there is peace. He can't promise peace if there's no peace. And if there's no peace and he's going to be faithful to you, he must tell you so. And the preacher who only preaches positive words of peace and comfort and nothing else, and you never hear anything else out of his mouth, he is a false prophet. That is the characteristic of a false prophet. So prophecy is God's secret revealed, which he then sends forth the prophet to proclaim. The words of the prophets are not merely a message from God, but they are the characteristic of them and the primary character. I said about foretelling the future is a mark of biblical prophecy, but not the main mark. What is the main mark of biblical prophecy? Is that it is a message about God, about his will, his covenant, his redemption, his judgment, or his kingdom. The prophet Amos relays the essence of biblical prophecy in a few simple words. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That is a synopsis. That's prophecy. Prepare to meet your God, O people of God. Whether the words of the prophets are past, present, future, what they have in common is that God is at their center. Theocentricity. God at the center. Theocentricity is the most important and primary mark of biblical prophecy. And Christ understood this because he said he was the theme. Remember in the verses we opened with from Luke 24 in the post-resurrection appearances? He knew he was the words of the prophets spoke of him. It's also said in John 5:39, he says, the scriptures testify of me. And we saw the conclusion of Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus Christ, God, is the center of prophecy. That is the primary mark of what prophecy is. The early church expositor John Chrysostom likened the Old Testament to a painting that God was sketching on the canvas of history, a painting. And as long as this painting was incomplete, it was open yet to various interpretations and possibilities. That as he painted, it hadn't resolved yet. But after having received its definitive shapes and hues and perspective, and the painter is finishing up what formerly was ambiguous. When you look at the painting, you say, what's that? What was formerly ambiguous becomes clear. So in the same way, the New Testament, with the New Testament and the New Covenant, the ambiguity of the Old Testament is resolved. As all of the parts are seen in relation, is one complete work of art. So every part of Scripture then, when you read the prophets, you don't say, okay, you don't divide your mindset and say, okay, now I'm reading about God's word to Israel at this particular time and this particular place. No. We read the prophets, we read the Psalms, we read the law with an eye to Christ, in the light of the cross, in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Old Testament prophecy is like the painting which God has begun. I don't know if you've ever seen these painting shows. Bob Ross, he always finishes the painting exactly in half an hour somehow. And I'd be watching, and he'd be painting a nature scene, a real nice scene, and it looks really nice and good, and it really seems like it's come together. And all of a sudden, he'll take a big brush and make this line down the middle, and you say, oh, he just ruined the painting. What did he do? He ruined it. He put this big, dark line down the middle. He ruined it. But the half hour comes to a close, the painting is completed, and that big dark line, which looked like it ruined the painting, becomes a tree trunk in beautiful, perfect perspective in the foreground of a beautiful nature scene. It all works out when the painting's done. And I want to show you a few examples of this in Scripture. If you would turn to me to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65. Because I share with you the anguish at times as you read the prophets and try to understand what they're saying, because they mix judgment and mercy side by side. But it's like the tree. Prophecy, prophetic Scripture is like that tree in the painting. It's hard. Hard to hear. Hard to read. It goes against what we're expecting. Often here, the words of the prophets, you find, again, the emphasis side by side of judgment and mercy. An example of this is in Isaiah 65, verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities and your iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense in the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore I will measure the former work into their bosom, thus says the Lord. New, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that they may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. What is that? He opens up saying, I'm going to repay. Your sin is going to find you out. I'm going to repay you based upon your sin. You've blasphemed me. And then he promises new wine and protection on his people. What starts out with the language of retribution ends with words of comfort. And in the same paragraph, in the same prophecy, in the same utterance. And you could read this and be very confused. But when you understand the cross of Jesus Christ, it sorts out. It's like the idea of the unfinished painting, the artwork that's not finished. It doesn't seem to make sense. But in the cross, we find judgment and mercy side by side, and it makes perfect sense to us. So we understand and we see the judgment of God in the cross and the mercy of God to His own. Turn back four chapters to Isaiah 61. The painting is one illustration. Another illustration of the words of the prophet, that some have saw it as the prophet is looking through a telescope at his events. So he's looking down the corridors of time through a telescope. And what he sees doesn't often resolve. A couple of years ago, we were out in this retreat place, and there was a observatory. And we went into the observatory, and they showed us the stars. And this man said, okay, now look through the telescope and see that bright star. Look at that bright star. So we did. We looked at this very bright star. Then he increased the magnification. And as he increased the magnification, that star resolved into three stars. So it wasn't really one bright star. It was actually three stars that were separated by millions, or I don't know, thousands at least, of light years. So in the same way, whereas the Old Testament prophet sees an event happening, the consummation of God's redemptive purposes, he sees it as one act. He's looking through the telescope at low resolution. He sees it at one act. The Old Testament anticipates realities that are later unpacked by the apostles in the New Testament. But he doesn't see it. From his vantage point, it's one event. But it is later revealed as two in Christ. The New Testament sees the bright star at greater amplification. And this is an important thing to keep in mind as you read the Bible, in particular the Old Testament, and in particular the prophets. You're going to see placement of events in close proximity, and it's going to seem not to make sense. It's going to look like... See, this is the mindset of your average Jewish person. Well, if the Messiah came, why isn't there peace? See, because the prophets saw it that way. Events placed in close proximity, as if they're happening in quick succession. But history tells us that there's a long distance in between them. The classic illustration is found in the advent of Messiah. The prophets saw one coming, no distinction between the two phases of his coming. Thus, they represented by the prophets as transpiring, everything is transpiring in the last day, what the prophets represent in their writing. But what's realized is that this is happening over an expanse of over 2,000 years. In the light of the New Testament now, in the light of the complete painting, at the higher magnification, whatever illustration you like, now we see both the inauguration and the consummation. We see Messiah's two comings as God reveals his purpose in both the inauguration, the first coming, and the consummation, the second coming. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, familiar passage. Let's read it together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When was this fulfilled? Well, Jesus tells us when it was fulfilled. I want you to stay in Isaiah 61. Stay there. Okay? But I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 4. Where Jesus, a relatively unknown young man, is sitting in the synagogue, and as is the custom, as is the tradition, he is handed, it was his turn apparently in the synagogue, he is handed the Haftorah portion for that reading of that day, and it's Isaiah chapter 61. He opens up the scroll and he begins to read. This is from Luke chapter 4, but you stay in Isaiah 61, because I want you to follow along and see where Jesus stops. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit, this is Jesus now. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops. And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. That's interesting that it says that. It just occurred to me, why would this was normal, what just happened. But Jesus stopped. He didn't finish reading the portion. He stops. He hands the book back. All eyes are fixed on him. People are wondering, why did he stop? And he says to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What's the next line? The day of vengeance of our God. When is that? That's the day of the Lord. See, Isaiah sees it all as one. Isaiah, it's all future to Isaiah. He can't see, he can't resolve the two events. But Christ now is standing before them, and he is fulfilling before them in the proclamation of the gospel, the scripture in Isaiah 61. But what Isaiah didn't see and Christ saw was that there was a coming day of vengeance. See, Jesus knows the second of those events is yet to come. So it is resolved in the New Testament. We find this often to be the case when we find prophecies, as you come across prophecies, about the day of the Lord. It's very typical in biblical prophecy, the near and the far distant brought together in a single vision, which later the New Testament resolves as overlapping ages. It's called foreshortening. Foreshortening, the unfolding of God's promises revealed later on. Gerhardus Voss called it binary configuration. And it's something that he observes is present throughout the New Testament as well. This overlapping that we find God acting, that there's a difference between a fulfillment and a consummation. Binary configuration means that human history reflects a tension between what is accomplished in the first advent of Christ and what is yet to come in the consummation, what is yet to come in the second coming. So the scripture says, in one sense, we live in a present evil age. But yet it says, we partake in the glories of the age to come. A tension between what some have called the already and the not yet. What has already been at least partially inaugurated and what has not yet been consummated. And there again, scripture, New Testament scriptures abound with this kind of stuff. There, for example, salvation. Salvation is now, but it's also recorded as future. We've been raised with Christ, we're told, but yet there is a resurrection that is to come. We have been glorified, Romans 8 tells us, but yet we will be glorified, according to 1 John 3. We have been redeemed, Ephesians 1:4, but redemption is future in Romans chapter 13. And when you keep this in your mind, it'll help you to sort out the Scripture, in particular, again, the prophetic Scripture. And it'll help you immensely as you read. It'll help your understanding as you read. Now, I've taken that much time to define prophecy because, again, there's so many misunderstandings concerning it, and I want you to be equipped so that as you are, again, are reading the prophets, you will understand. You'll be equipped in your own approach in reading prophecy. I'm going to be much briefer now as we turn to look towards the audience of the prophet. To whom are the words of the prophet directed? Well, in reality, when the prophet spoke, he spoke to an audience. He spoke to a people. And those people were the prophet's contemporaries, the people of his time. He often prefaced his prophecy with exact dates. For example, in Amos. Amos says, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He defines a very particular people to whom he is referring to. He addresses the state of his own nation. And that's what the prophets did. They spoke to the state of their own nation. They spoke to God's covenant people in their own day and in their own age. And as such, when we study Amos, we're first going to look at that. We're going to be looking, when Amos speaks a word to Damascus or Gaza or Judah or Israel, that he is speaking to Damascus and Gaza and Judah and Israel of that time. Yet, at the same time, if that were it, if the words of the prophet are for the people of God, if what Paul wrote to Timothy is true, and that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for you, for the church, then how could it just be a word to their day and in their age? And we find this principle in Scripture as well, that the elect of God through the ages, individual believers are connected. There's a link in the elect of God through every age. The promises of Scripture are applicable to every culture, every nation, of every age. That's why Scripture is timeless. That's why the Word of God that's preached here, and whether it's preached in English or German or Lithuanian or whatever, it doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. It links people from different cultures and different ages. So the promises of Scripture are applicable across every culture, nation, and age. If the words of the prophets were only for national Israel in the days that they were spoken, then we can only conclude they're of no value to the church, which of course is not the case, because all Scripture is profitable. The words of the prophets, like all of Scripture, are profitable to the church because they are written to the church. And by that, I don't mean that the church has replaced Israel, this idea. If you say that's written to the church, you believe in replacement theology. No, I'm not saying the church has replaced Israel. By this, I mean that since God chose Israel, since his choosing, since his setting apart of Abraham, he has always had an elect people. And he has always spoken to that elect people. There has always been a people of God. When you talk about the church in general terms, you're talking about the chosen ones, the called out one. So the church in general terms was the Israel of the Old Covenant, God's chosen people, God's called out ones. John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, wrote this. He said, at the coming of the Messiah, there was not one church taken away and another one set in the room thereof, but the church continued the same. And that were the children of Abraham. They were the children of Abraham according to faith. The Christian church is not another church, but the very same that was before the coming of Christ, having the same faith with it and interested in the same covenant. So although God's promises of a new covenant are specific, and that he says in Jeremiah 31, this promise of the new covenant is to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant? I hope we are. I hope we're not sitting here playing games. I hope that we're the benefits of this new covenant where God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant? Is it natural Israel? Is it those who are born Jewish Israelites after the flesh? No. That was what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. It is now of the Spirit. But there is one olive tree. See, there are not two olive trees. There's one olive tree, and now this one olive tree has both wild branches and natural branches. Wild branches grafted in the Gentiles and natural branches, Jew and Gentile. So when I use the term Israel, or I use the term the church, and I might use them interchangeably in our study in Amos, I'm not saying that this is a dispensation of the church now, and God has used to deal solely with Israel, and now he's dealing solely with the church. No, but rather God has always dealt with the church. He has always dealt with a called out people. Put it the other way around, God has always dealt with an Israel. There has always been children of Abraham by faith. God has always dealt with the church. God has always dealt with an Israel. So while there is an original audience to whom prophecy directly applies, there is a future audience to whom it applies no less directly. There are spiritual, moral, ethical applications for God's people of every culture and of every age in the words of the prophets. As I've already said, and I believe shown you, prophecy primarily is not the forecasting of future events, but it is God making known his covenant to his covenant people. And when future events are involved, it's for the purpose of making known his covenant. He's revealing them. The fact that they're future events is almost a byproduct of the reality. God is speaking to his people about his covenant. That is the central message of prophecy. And when the future is there, again, I repeat this, it never is history in advance. You know, and I used to believe this, I used to hear this. Pick up your newspaper and put it next to your Bible and lay them side by side. Have you ever heard that? And you'll be amazed about how the newspaper and the Bible line up. That's not the way we approach prophecy. That's not the way we're going to approach Amos. And it's not the way you should approach prophecy in your reading. We say, what about Daniel? Yes, Daniel has much to say about the last days. What about Revelation? Yes, Revelation speaks much of the days to come. But these are the exceptions rather than the rule when it comes to biblical prophecy. We're going to find in Amos very little about the future. Yet it is a book of prophecy. There's some, but it's God speaking because he cares for his people to his people. Biblical prophecy most often speaks to the chosen people to warn, to support them in times of danger and distress. So who is the audience? It is the people of God. So as we read the book of Amos, it very much is for us. It is God's word. He's offering comfort to his people in times of hypocrisy, yet at the same time he's announcing judgment to the hypocrite. The message of Amos, the message of Jeremiah, the message of Ezekiel could never be turned into a best-selling novel. The message of the prophet is to repent, and it lays the responsibility on the hearer. That's the message of the prophet. That will not sell millions of books. The mission of the prophet is to hold out a mirror to reveal the foolishness of his audience, the foolishness of the culture, the foolishness of the church. The words of the prophet strip bare. They tear away masks in order to show true face, the true face that lies behind. They point out idolatry, corruption, injustice, religious facades. They call for radical change. Just listen to these words from Amos chapter 5. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, and let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. I forgot who said it earlier. It might have been in Bill's prayer. The words of the prophets are supposed to be a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29. A hammer which shatters a rock. And yet, at the same time, prophecy is God's peculiar revelation of his mercy. His revelation of his mercy to his people who are in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of corruption, injustice, and religious facades. It's all around them. So the words of the prophets, like all of Scripture, divide. It's a sword that separates men from men. It offends. It cuts. It cuts the pretender. It cuts the hypocrite. And at the same time, it offers comfort and assurance to the saint. Those who do not have ears to hear harden themselves further. They hear the words of the prophet. They mock. The world that perishes do not understand the words of the prophet, but the church, God's people, Jew and Gentile, the people of God who have ears to hear, true believers, are the true subject of prophecy. And the very same words that confound and bewilder and provoke and disturb the world and what most of what is called the church today will be a great comfort to the real church. God still uses the words of the prophets to warn the church in this day, to repent. God uses the words of the ancient prophets today to warn the church to repent. And He is pleased through such preaching to save some as they come out of the form and are joined to Christ by faith. So the warning goes out to all indiscriminately, but only those with ears to hear will repent. There will always be a remnant. Rare, if only, is the case where a whole city repents, as in the case of Nineveh, under the preaching of the prophet Jonah. Rare is that the case. Rarely were the words of the prophets accepted at large, in mass. In fact, you can bank on the fact that wherever the herd went, you've heard of the herd mentality? Wherever the herd went, that was not the way of God. The words of the prophets have almost always been used by God to prune His vine. They're a knife to cut off. Those with ears to hear rejoice at the words of the prophets. No matter if they even be hard, they rejoice. He rejoices to have the hammer come and pulverize any bits of the stony heart that remain in His body of death. He's happy to have that hammer come and crush him. But not the herd. The herd hate the words of the prophet. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36, and we're in the last point now, the point of the response. The response of the majority, who might even be called the people of God. What is their response? 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Their response, I'll tell you ahead, is to mock, hate, and even rise up to try to kill. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But what did His people do? They mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against them and rose against his people till there was no remedy. That's the response. That's the herd response. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah is called the troubler. The prophet Elijah is called the troubler of Israel. The words of the prophet will not be believed in Jeremiah 43, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. But listen, now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people and all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord God had sent to them, all these words, he spoke them all, that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah this, "You speak falsely. The Lord God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there." So the human response to prophecy is mockery, it's scoffing, and when that doesn't work, it's denial. Oh, these aren't really God's words. These are not the words of the prophet. Turn to Isaiah 30. Because denial doesn't work. Because you can deny it all you want and say, this is not God's word. This is not the words of the prophet. The prophet is not speaking to me. But that's going to fail because your conscience, your guilty conscience is going to condemn you. The herd will tell the prophets then what to prophesy. That's the next step. Let's tell them what to prophesy. They'll tell them, don't see what you're seeing. Don't prophesy to us right things. You know what? We can't take truth. Tell us lies. Prophesy to us lies. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who will say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They don't even want God. They don't even want God before them. So they mock and they scoff. And when that doesn't work, they deny. And when that doesn't work, they say, prophesy falsely to us. Come on, please. And when that doesn't work, like Amos, they try to get rid of him. In Amos 7, Amaziah says, go, you see, or flee to the land of Judah. Amos was from Judah. In other words, go back where you came from. We don't need you here. Eat your bread there. Prophesy there. Don't tell the people of Bethel. This is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal residence. When you can't get the prophet to say what you want him to say, you say, get lost. And then when that doesn't work, look at Jeremiah 26. The prophet is mocked, hated. His word is denied. He's told to get lost, but he continues to speak the word of God. Finally, the people, the herd, rise up to kill the prophet. Jeremiah 26, verses 8 and 9. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, right in the house of the Lord. Right in the house of God, the people of God assembled together, the priests and the prophets leading the way. Just like when they wanted to throw Jesus off a cliff. They want Jeremiah's blood. Let's seize him. You're going to die, Jeremiah. And so in the church today, do not expect the herd to follow the true prophet. Don't expect it. The true prophet is not going to fill the Houston Rockets arena. The herd of the people of God, quote unquote, put that in quotes, the herd of what are called the people of God will not flock to fill up the meadowlands to hear the words of a prophet. They will not. Because the words of a prophet will cut them. It will hurt. It will shatter them. And the reason is, bottom line, because they hate truth. They hate truth. And let me just hit home here. A lot of your friends, I'm speaking about in the church, people who you're fellowshipping with in the church, the bottom line of it is they don't want to hear the words of the prophet because they know that they will be hurt by them. They know that they will be shattered by them. And the real bottom line of this is that many of those who you, again, would call people of God, in the church of God, hate the truth. That's the reality. They hate the truth. That's why they want to hear smooth speech. That's why they want to hear lies prophesied to them. And I'm not saying there are other extenuating circumstances, family members bringing them there, whatever. But the bottom line is, for many, many of those whom you have warned and who have not left and not come out, they hate the truth. That's how I see it. And that is grieving. And I say that because they stay where they are. They're pleased to stay where they are. They stay where they can be entertained. They stay where they can be made feel important. Serve in ministry, not caring about truth and error, not caring about doctrine, having no concern for righteousness and justice. And that is that not what God said when he said about the noise of your songs at the end of that prophecy? Let justice run down like water. You're doing all these things. I despise your feast days. I don't savor your sacred assemblies. You offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, and I don't accept them. I don't accept your peace offerings. Your song is noise to me. I don't hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But what? Let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Their songs are nothing but noise to God's ear. And that's what grieves me so much as I think about how many of my friends are sunk in an apostate church, which just like the Titanic, with its orchestras playing and people singing and dancing as if nothing, and then boom! Sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. That is grieving. And our friends are there. But praise God. Praise God. Praise God, because there is a famine for the Word of God in the church today. But there's a remnant. There's a remnant. There's a remnant whom God has given ears to hear. And those who have ears to hear know the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And when they realize that they're starving, and they realize that they're in the midst of this famine, they will turn to the words of the prophets and be fed. They will turn where they can hear the words of the prophets, and instead of mocking and hating and provoking them, the very same words will be a comfort, will exhort, and will encourage. And I pray that as we enter into the words of the prophets in the book of Amos, that our expositions in Amos will do just that for us. Encourage, exhort, and comfort in the midst of all of the religious facade that goes on around us. The question for you this morning, as you examine yourself for the Lord's Supper, is this. Are you in your heart, I'm not saying are you because you're here, are you in your heart, part of the remnant? Or do you crave to be with the herd? Do you crave the notoriety? Do you crave the crowds, the recognition? Do you despise the hard word? Is the hard word grating to you? Do you wish for soft, soothing words? I would ask you that question as you examine yourself before the Lord's table. In your heart, are you part of the remnant? Or are you really desiring to go back with the herd? You really want to go back to Egypt in your heart of hearts.